Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again we ask that you yourself will become our teacher. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you that the wisdom embodied in it is divine and inexhaustible. We are before you, Lord, as those who want to learn that wisdom and to receive it in full measure. So come among us, we pray, and help us as we focus on what Paul wrote to the Romans, to hear and receive the word of the Lord as it speaks to our own heart. Help us to understand and apply what your servant wrote so long ago, and give us, we pray, profit from the study that we shall do together now. So we wait upon you, Lord, in Jesus' name, Amen. Just one last thing before we do begin to roll. This room gets stuffy when there are 130 people in it. I see that there are windows open, I see that that door's open, I see that that door's open. That's very good. If the door at the back, the exit door, could be open too, that would be even better. And even so, I think you'll find that, indeed you probably have found in previous sessions, that it does get rather hot and stuffy before we're through. And then, of course, after we're through, everybody comes roaring in for chapel. And so there's an element of consideration for others involved in having these doors open and letting the maximum of air in. I say this, let me tell you, for a moment, presenting myself as a kind of hero, I say this as one who greatly dislikes having doors open when he lectures to a class, but it's obvious, I think, that the greatest good of the greatest number requires it in this class, and so I accept it, and do you please accept it also. Right. And now, as soon as I'm cued, we are ready to go. So far, we've traveled through the first four chapters of Romans and, in effect, climbed a mountain by so doing. At the bottom of the mountain, we had to wade through somewhat boggy country. We had to travel through all the murk of Paul's analysis of the sinfulness of man, human guilt, everyone without exception under the wrath of God. It was a gloomy, somewhat depressing journey that we had to take. But from the middle of chapter 3, we began to climb the mountain and to get the view. The mountain is the good news of God's grace. The view is what you see as you ascend the mountain when you begin to look at life in the light of your knowledge of God's grace. We've traveled now to a point which corresponds to a favorite place of mine back in Britain. There is a mountain in central Wales which I've climbed a number of times. You toil your way up several hundred feet of sharp incline around great big round grassy hump that you've got to get to the top of. When you get to the top of it, however, the view opens up suddenly and even dramatically. You look back and you can see the way you came, and paths often look a great deal more sensible when you look down the mountain from the top and see why they went the way they did. Much more sensible than ever they looked while you were climbing, and all you could see was the next wriggle of the path in front of you. In this particular place that I'm thinking of, you can not only look back and see the path by which you've come up and seen why it had to be just that path and no other, you can also look to the right hand and to the left. The view opens out, you're on a little narrow neck of mountain, and you see beauty both ways, beauty and glory. I think of that as I come to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, because Romans 5, verse 1 is that sort of verse. It sets your feet straight away in that sort of position. Having been justified by faith, says Paul, and then he begins to tell you what you see. He begins to give you a view of life irradiated by the light of the knowledge of God's grace. He begins to show you glories which really do seem almost too good to be true as one surveys them. Romans chapter 5 is celebrating justification more than it's expounding justification. It's beginning to talk about the life of justification, the view of life and the approach to life which knowledge of your justification brings. The first 11 verses celebrate the new outlook for us believers, and then verses 12 through 24, sorry, through 21, what am I saying, celebrate the great achievement of our Lord Jesus Christ in bringing this new style of life, this new vision of life, this new joy of life into reality for us men. That's what's going on in Romans 5. It's, let me say again, celebration. We have been justified by faith, says Paul, and that's a back reference to what's been explained to us in the latter half of chapter 3 and chapter 4. Latter half of chapter 3, you remember, talking about justification as a reality through the propitiation which is in Christ Jesus, and chapter 4 establishing the point that it is by faith and by faith only and not by works that men are justified. And Paul, by something of a theological tour de force, or perhaps I should say an exegetical tour de force, though it's a justified one, establishes that from the very text which Jewish theologians were accustomed to take as proving justification by works, acceptance by God in virtue of a man's obedience and trust and meritorious action. The text is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Look at the text, says Paul, and you'll see that it doesn't say anything at all about works. It speaks only of Abram being accepted because he believed God's promise. The promise set before him something which seemed too good to be true, that he was going to have posterity, and indeed an enormous posterity, and through the influence of that posterity was to be heir of the world. And furthermore, the promise God gave to Abram was something which he couldn't do anything to bring to reality. He could do nothing about it whatever. He tried, as a matter of fact. You remember, I expect, Genesis 16, where Abram and Sarah acted the amateur providence, and in their 80s, Sarah said to Abram, well, it's obvious that I shall never have this promised boy that God spoke to you about, so you have the child by Hagar, my maid, which was standard practice in the ancient world, nothing disreputable attached to it in those days. But nonetheless, it wasn't God's way of fulfilling his program. And when Ishmael was born to Hagar, God, as you know, rejected Ishmael. This is not the way that the promise is to be fulfilled. And so it wasn't until Sarah and Abram were just about touching the century that the promised child was born, and the incredible seeming promise was fulfilled. Nonetheless, it was fulfilled, and the overall story of those 24, 25 years was a story of Abram trusting God to do something which seemed, as I said, too good to be true, and by all ordinary standards of reckoning, impossible. But God did it, miraculously. And however much it had seemed too good to be true, it did really happen. And it's just like that for us, says Paul. The promise of justification for us sinners seems too good to be true, and it's a promise towards whose fulfillment we can contribute nothing whatever. All we bring into the situation is our sin and our ungodliness. Nonetheless, if we believe in the God who delivered Jesus up for our offenses and raised him for our justification, righteousness will be reckoned to us. That is, we shall be accepted completely and fully by God, just as Abram was accepted so long ago. Well, that's the triumphant point of assertion and explanation to which chapter 4 led us. And now, as I said, we begin to celebrate and rejoice. We look around us, we see the view, we get our breath back, and indeed, we come to realize that it was worth making the ascent, worth pushing our way through the complexities of the argument to see what we're privileged to see now. So we are justified by faith. And what follows? Well, let's read through that first paragraph now. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, better translation, exult, in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps for a good man, one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. I head this section of Romans, free from the wrath. For that, as you see, is a focal thought in verse 9. And then, the second half of the chapter, I would entitle free from death, and chapter 6 I would entitle free from sin, and chapter 7 free from law, and chapter 8 free from fear. Five freedoms, all of which flow from the reality of justification through faith. And here is Paul expounding the first of them and surrounding it with a tremendous expression of the sense of joy and triumph, which is the privilege of everyone who knows justification by faith through the grace of God. Verse 1 is actually the thesis statement, the big general statement, out of which flows everything else that is said. Since we are justified by faith, says Paul, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the margin of your Bible, you will probably see reference made to an alternative translation. Let us have peace with God. That actually reflects a different reading in some of the manuscripts. Just for the record, the subjunctive reading, which you would translate, let us have, is more strongly attested than the indicative reading we do have. However, that isn't decisive. When you are doing textual criticism, what you try to see is how one of the readings could have been easily, naturally changed into the other. And it's easier to see how the statement, "we have peace," could have been changed into the subjunctive statement, "let us have peace," some scribe thinking it was about time for some exhortation, than it is to see how it could have worked the other way. In actual fact, the phrase "let us have peace" is pretty grotesque Greek. If Paul meant "let's guard our peace" or something like that, he would have used a different verb. And certainly peace as an objective relationship, which is what he's talking about, is something that we do have simply by virtue of the fact that we have been justified by faith. Paul is here spelling out the meaning of that new relationship. I suppose it was some scribe who first of all forgot that when Paul says peace, he regularly means a relationship of peace with God rather than a feeling of peace in your heart. And so I suppose he made the change, and lots of scribes copying from his script, his version of the text, followed him in that. But the commentators, you'll find, generally agree that the better reading, the stronger reading, the one much more likely to be original to Paul's mind, Paul's thought, is the indicative reading, which translates, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then that indicative verb leads to other indicative verbs as the meaning of this relationship is spelt out. To be sure, there is an "and" in the Greek, which my RSV doesn't translate. It appears at the beginning of verse 2, which literally translated would read, "through him," that is, through Christ also, chi in the Greek, "we've obtained access to this grace in which we stand." The chi is the chi which indicates this is something else that I ought to say or you won't understand, rather than meaning this is a new fact which wasn't expressed in the last sentence. We will use the word "and" in ordinary discourse in the same way. You will say this and that and the other in order to make clear the meaning of the first thing you said. It doesn't follow that the second and the third things aren't part of the meaning of what you first said, but you say this and that and the other simply to make sure that the thing you first said is properly understood, and that's what seems to be going on here. We are justified by faith, says Paul. We have then, by God's grace, a relation of peace with him. And a relationship of peace with God means everything that's spelt out from verse 2 down to verse 11. All those objective facts which were not the case before we came to faith, and all that joy and delight in the knowledge of these facts to which we had no right before the facts became real in our case. Paul is talking about our new relationship with God, and he's talking about our exaltation and joy in God, and the two themes, which of course belong together, twine together like two harmonious motifs in a bit of Bach counterpoint. And so the paragraph dances on its triumphant way, or changing the image back to the one with which we started, we stand at the top of the ascent and we look around and we drink in the view and we get our breath back and our morale rises. Yes, the ascent was worth it. Look at what we can see now. Look at what we know now. Look at what's clear to us now. And we carry on with the rest of the journey through Romans in a very joyous state of mind. Well, let's look at the individual items. Peace, to start with, is Irene in the Greek, and it corresponds to Shalom in the Hebrew. And any Bible dictionary will tell you that in the Old Testament, Shalom is a very big word. It expresses the thought of a relationship with God in which everything is right, and consequently, well-being at every point is your experience. God blesses you. You have peace, not just in the negative sense that there's no controversy between you and Him, but in the positive sense that everything is just about as good as it could be. And when Paul says we have peace with God, he's using the word peace in that same big, broad sense. And now he spells out what this involves. Verse 2, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. Access means entry into God's presence, as opposed to banishment or exclusion from God's presence. Of course, there's one sense in which no man can escape the presence of God, because God is omnipresent and we're always under his eye. That aspect of the matter is dealt with, as you know, in Psalm 139 and similar passages. In God we live and move and have our being, and we never are out of his presence in that sense. But Paul is talking about the access given to those who are favored by the great king, who doesn't admit into his favor everybody, no, not by any means. This is access into the place of God's smile and God's self-giving in fellowship and communion, the place of God's commitment to us to be our God, the place of fellowship and of joy. It's access to grace, says Paul. We spoke of the word grace earlier. Grace means mercy contrary to merit. Grace in the New Testament begins as an attitude of God, an attitude of love to the unlovely, love to those who thought themselves unlovable. Sometimes the word is used for the gifts of grace, as for instance in chapter 12, verse 3, where Paul talks about the grace given to him, meaning the grace of apostleship. But usually the word pinpoints God's attitude of love to those who seem to have forfeited all hope and all possibility of being loved. And that's its meaning here. We have obtained access to a relationship in which God's attitude to us is one of permanent and abiding favor. Not because of what we are, but because of what Jesus is and because of what he's done. So for time and for eternity, we stand before God in grace. And so, second half of verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The word hope, like the word peace, shouldn't be subjectivized as the first move in exposition. Before ever it means hopeful feelings, it means a sure and certain prospect established by God's promise. A hope that is there, whether you've learned to embrace it and rejoice in it and make it your own and thus actually live on hope on a day-to-day basis or not. The world is full of Christians, in fact, who don't know what their hope is. But Paul is saying those who understand justification by faith, those who understand their standing in grace, they will rejoice consciously in their hope of sharing the glory of God. The thing is promised, it's guaranteed. God undertakes to make it real, and so we look forward to it. Now you can subjectivize the thought of hope. We look forward to that which God has promised to do. We rejoice in hope, the Greek says, of the glory of God. Simply, my RSV says, hope of sharing the glory of God. That's perfectly proper as an expansion. That's exactly what Paul means. Do you remember chapter 3 and verse 23? All fall short of the glory of God. I think I said at the time you could translate that verb, all lack the glory of God. The quality of reflecting God's splendor, God's majesty, God's beauty, that no longer is a reality of human life. That quality is glory that has departed. It departed when Adam sinned. And mankind in Adam has lacked the glory of God ever since. You look at human life and you don't see any sort of reflection of God's glory. All that you see is a distortion of God's purpose for human conduct, human action. But now, says Paul, glory is going to be restored to us. That's promised. We shall be glorified with Christ, as he's going to tell us in chapter 8, verse 17. Well, that's our hope, says Paul, that the hope of the glory of God being restored to us is, subjectively speaking, a hope of closest fellowship with God and fullest joy for our own hearts. That's what we are programmed for now, says Paul. That's what God has in store for us, and it's his sovereign grace, remember, that's brought it about. Now that he has justified us, he's passed on us the final verdict, the verdict which determines our fellowship with him, our relationship with him to all eternity. Nothing can change this. It's sure, it's certain. And so, on to verse 3. Not only may we rejoice, exult, in sharing God's glory. I should have said, by the way, a moment ago that the reason why I prefer exult to rejoice as a translation is because the regular Greek verb for rejoice is kairo, which Paul uses in other places to mean rejoice, but here he uses kaukaomai, which is a Greek word, again, that he often uses, meaning exult or boast. It's the word that's regularly translated boast in our English Bible. It can be a very unlovely thing if what you're boasting of is something in yourself, boasting of your own track record and your own achievements, but it's a glorious thing if what you're doing is boasting in God, making your boast in God all day long, as the psalmist says somewhere. And that's the sort of boasting that Paul has in view here. He uses just the same word in verse 11. We exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word exult, as compared with the word rejoice, carries stronger overtones of a sense of triumph. You can see that. And it's so in the Greek, just as it's so in the English. So it is the sense of triumph Paul wants us to catch in this whole paragraph. And indeed, the things that he says do lead us into that sense of triumph very straightforwardly and very magnificently indeed. So look at verse 3. More than this, says Paul, we exult in our sufferings. Why? Well, because we know that suffering produces endurance, toughens us up. Endurance, hypomone in the Greek, is a quality which many places in the New Testament press on Christians as a necessary Christian virtue. Here, says Paul, suffering under the providence of God produces it. We are toughened up by suffering. We know that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces, now my RSV said character. Actually, it's a Greek word which means testedness. Dokeme, for those of you who know the language. Testedness is the condition of having been through the fire and having come out refined, stronger, purer, toughened up. Testedness is really a better word than character. Character is a word that looks in the right direction but doesn't actually express the thought accurately at all. Endurance produces testedness, conscious testedness. You know that you've gone through the fire and have come out the stronger for it. Stronger in the sense that you've learned to lean harder on your God. Stronger in the sense that you've proved more of his power to uphold you than ever before. stronger in the sense that now that you've done it once, you know how to do it again. So you know that your sanctified suffering has produced testedness, testedness of character, and testedness, the conscious testedness of which we're speaking, produces hope. This is hope now as a subjective feeling. Objectively, your hope of glory was as strong and as certain from the first moment of your justification as it will ever be. But subjectively, hope grows as a feeling, as a state of mind, grows as we pass through experience after experience where we feel we're going to be crushed. Things are so on top of us that we don't know how we can survive. And then by the strength and enabling of the God whom we trust, we do survive. And we find that we're out of it and beyond it, and we have survived. And our testimony is God brought us through, and a succession of that experiences increases hope as a conscious state of mind. Yes, and he will deliver us, as he has delivered us, and bring us safely to his glory. As John Newton put it, John Newton, the 18th century evangelical, in a hymn that I love to quote, "Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me right through." That's marvelous, I think. You remember Ebenezer, the pillar that they put up in Samuel's day, testifying, "Hitherto the Lord has helped us." Well, Newton picks up that idea and uses it to express the way in which conscious testedness, the experience of having gone through the fire and come out without sinking and without being crushed to death, strengthens the temper of hope. Oh, let me give you the whole verse from which I was quoting. For the first half of the verse is sweet stuff too. "His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me right through." You couldn't really say it more accurately, more triumphantly, or more simply and sweetly than Newton says it there. If you want to check that hymn in your hymn books, by the way, and maybe get into the way of singing it if you haven't learned to sing it already, it starts with the words, "Be gone, unbelief, my Savior is near." And you can follow Newton through from that. Okay. We rejoice, we exult in our sufferings because of what suffering does for us, strengthening our hope. And verse 5, our hope doesn't disappoint us, doesn't let us down. The Greek says, doesn't make us ashamed. Well, what makes you ashamed is the fact, the experience, that something which you trusted or relied on or took for granted has let you down. And not only do you feel a sinking feeling because now you're going to lose what you thought was guaranteed to you, but you feel that you were a fool ever to trust it. Or him, if it's a person. Or even her. You should have realized that the object of your trust wasn't as trustworthy as all that. Even as I say this, there flashes into my mind an appalling thing which David Niven, in one of his books about Hollywood, says about Errol Flynn. What a character testimony this sentence is. "You always knew where you were with Errol," said David Niven. "He always let you down." But our God is at the opposite extreme from that poor twit Errol Flynn. Our hope does not let us down, says Paul. It never makes us ashamed, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Here's the first mention of the Holy Spirit, not going to be developed here, but Paul will have a lot to say about the Holy Spirit when we get to chapter 8. Here he brings in the Holy Spirit simply to tell us that it's through the agency of the Holy Spirit that the knowledge of God's love to us is poured into our hearts. The verb pour out is the day of Pentecost verb, the verb which is used in Acts 2. It's a verb which expresses the thought not simply of a few drips, but of a very substantial, a very solid outflow indeed. God's love has been poured into our hearts. It's as if Niagara has broken over us in relation to the love of God. It's an overwhelming realization of how much God loves us sinners. How does the Holy Spirit shed abroad, pour out this love into our hearts? Well, the next verses tell us. The Holy Spirit teaches us, Paul is here showing us, the Holy Spirit teaches us to reason our way through the gospel in the way that Paul himself is going to do in verses 6 through 11. The Holy Spirit leads our thoughts in a certain direction, teaches us to think responsively to the gospel. And be it said, if you want to understand the Holy Spirit's ministry in these days, do start here, for if you don't get this right, you won't get anything right. The Holy Spirit's ministry is not in the first instance shivers down the spine and lights before the eyes and notions popping into your mind from nowhere. The Holy Spirit's ministry in the first instance is a ministry of teaching us to think responsively to the gospel, to think about gospel facts with application to ourselves, to think about these great evangelical truths in the way that preachers preach them to us, laboring as preachers do to bring them home to our hearts, to show us how these things apply. What the Holy Spirit will teach us to think, and think, and think, and think again, is the line of thought that you have in verses 6 through 10. Let's go right through it and see just how marvelous a piece of reasoning it is. There should be, at the beginning of verse 6 in my RSV, what is there in the Greek, the explanatory conjunction for. Paul is explaining what he's just said, and he isn't starting a new paragraph in the sense of beginning a new subject. In my RSV, it's punctuated as a new paragraph, and the introductory word for has been deleted, and that is less than the best in translation. If you have a different version, you may not have this problem. I hope you don't have it, for it spoils the impact of what Paul is saying. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us for. And now Paul is explaining what it is that the Holy Spirit has taught us to think, namely this. While we were still weak, strengthless is what the Greek word literally means. It's a vivid word. While we were still weak, strengthless, at the right time, the due time, God's appointed time, it's a Greek word, kairos, which regularly expresses that thought, at the right time, Christ died for us, the ungodly. Paul doesn't say us here as if to imply that it was just him and his readers, but he does mean, means us to understand, that they were included among the ungodly for whom Christ did die at God's appointed time. Strengthless, not able to move Godward in spirit, in heart, in action, in any way. Ungodly, in that what we knew of God, those inklings that we'd received of God, we weren't living up to, we weren't fully responding to, we were trying to get away from, trying to evade, so that we didn't have to live godly lives. And says Paul, that was our spiritual condition when Christ died for us. And isn't that amazing, he says. Verse 7. In the human realm of things, one will hardly die for a righteous man, a man of incorruptible rectitude, which is what the word righteous expresses. Maybe for a good man, there's a warmth about the word good which doesn't attach to the word righteous. A good man is a more attractive person than a man of whom you can only say, well, he's a person of incorruptible rectitude. A person of incorruptible rectitude may not be a very attractive person at all, and may not evoke very much in the way of love and loyalty from his peers. But you wouldn't speak of a person as a good man unless he had evoked something of love and loyalty from his peers. And so Paul says, well, maybe for a good man, someone would even dare to die, though it would be a very remarkable thing if it happened. But he's only saying these things in order to point the contrast. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, and that's the very opposite of being good, not only because sinners don't do right, the good man certainly does right, but because sinners are not in any way attractive to God in the way that the man whom we describe as good is attractive to us. But we were in fact hateful to God. And he points to that when, just glance forward to verse 10. We were enemies, says Paul. And that, because of the flow of the logic in the argument, must imply not only that our attitude to God was one of enmity, which it certainly was. We're going to see him saying that in chapter 8, verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh, he there says, is enmity against God. This is the natural attitude of the unregenerate man. Such a mind doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But what Paul seems to mean when he speaks of our being enemies is not only that, and not even primarily that. What he's thinking about is God's enmity to us as folk who have suppressed his truth by our unrighteousness and so have brought ourselves under his wrath. He's harking back for a moment when he speaks of us as enemies to the way it was when we were under the wrath. Harking back to the facts that he expounded in such painful detail in 1:18 through 3:20. We were yet sinners, says Paul. We weren't good, and God wasn't attracted to us. Rather, his attitude to us was hostile, corresponding to our attitude to him. And yet, even though that was the case, that was how God saw us, that's how he contemplated us, nonetheless, Christ died for us at the Father's appointed time. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, as Paul puts it in chapter 8, verse 32. And now, says Paul, reason, as the Holy Spirit will teach you to reason, like this. Verse 9, since, therefore, we are now justified by his blood, and God is no longer our enemy, and we, for that matter, are no longer God's enemies, because, as we shall be told more fully later, we've turned Godward in and through our faith. Now that we are justified by his blood, now that we're in this new joyful relationship, much more shall we be saved by him, by the Lord Jesus, from the wrath of God. This is the wrath of God which will be poured out on the world at the last day. We've already been brought into a state where the wrath of God no longer hangs over us. I have said already in my exposition, justification really is the verdict of the last day brought forward into time. That's my way of expressing what Paul expresses in this verse. Much more shall we be saved by Christ from the wrath of God now that we have been justified through his death as we have. We need not fear that the wrath of God, the vengeance of God on those who have defied and opposed him, is going to touch us. It won't. For, says Paul, verse 10, if while we were enemies, enemies in that two-aspect way, we hostile to God and God hostile to us. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. If, borrowing again Calvin's phrase, he loved us even while he hated us and delivered his Son up to save us all. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Reconciliation is one of the images that Paul uses to express the truth of atonement. Reconciliation is a process to which I suppose we are all of us accustomed enough in this world of international tension and of employer-employee tension and trade union negotiations and strikes and all that sort of thing. Alienation is the opposite of reconciliation. Alienation is the state of affairs when relationships between the parties is broken down. Reconciliation is the action taken, sometimes in industrial and political spheres, by mediators who go to and fro between the parties in order to bring them together again, in order to achieve reconciliation, so that the relationship of debate and association and bargaining and planning together can go on. Well, Paul speaks of the propitiation which Jesus wrought by his death on the cross as reconciliation. And he introduces the thought of reconciliation in these two verses, 10 and 11, to express the significance of the propitiation that's in Christ Jesus as the overcoming of that hostility, as the bringing to an end of that alienation. If, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved, kept safe, by Christ's life. He lives to make intercession for us, chapter 8, verse 34. He lives to sustain us, he lives to minister to us, and he lives to welcome us into glory. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit teaches us to think. That's the line of reasoning along which he takes us over and over and over again. I was a sinner, and envisaging me as such, God loved me, Christ loved me, God loved me and gave his Son to save me, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Here I'm echoing the words of Paul himself in Galatians 2:20. Now that I have been redeemed and reconciled, now that I've been brought to faith, now that I've been pardoned and accepted, now that the relationship of alienation has given place to a relation of reconciliation, now for sure I'm safe, safe in the hands of my God and Savior to all eternity. Much more now that I've been brought into this state of acceptance, shall I be kept in it? Much more now that the prospect of the wrath of God has been removed from me in the present, can I guarantee that it will stay removed from me to all eternity? This is the substance of Christian assurance, spelt out in its first form. We're going to meet it again in chapter 8, spelt out in all of 39 verses. That's why I say that this paragraph that begins Romans 5 is its first form. But the first form is the fundamental form. All peace, all joy, all hope flow from knowledge of what God did for you at Calvary. Paul rounds out the thought in verse 11 by saying something which in Greek is said by the use of a participle that shows that it isn't meant to be understood as a separate sentence, which is how our English versions have to translate it for the sake of the English language. It's intended as a kind of comment loosely attached to all the thinking, all the thinking that we who are justified by faith do, the thinking that's been described really from verse 2 onwards. And so a literal translation of verse 11 would read, not only so, but rejoicing, exulting, it is that word for exult, kaukamai, exulting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. And the link is not only exulting in our salvation as a gift from God, in our new relationship with God, thought of as a relationship, but exulting in God himself, exulting in knowing God as one's Father, exulting in beholding his glory and knowing that that is going to be one's joyous activity to all eternity, praise and worship and delight as one contemplates God. In that sense, Paul is here adding an extra thought to what he's just said. Not only so do we reason about our salvation, but with that we exult in our knowledge of the God and our vision of the God from whom our salvation has come. Paul is a very theocentric thinker, and all the way through he leads us up to God himself as the final goal and center and reference point for all our thinking and all our worship. And that's really how it ought to be, brothers and sisters, in our life and in our worship. Let's be clear on that. Man-centered Christianity, which doesn't go higher than thinking about salvation and rejoicing in salvation, isn't really all that the New Testament is meant to lead us into. Beyond and above that is the final New Testament perspective, in which God is central, of him and through him and to him, for his glory is everything, as Paul is going to say to us explicitly in Romans 11:36, and our worship and our praise and our view of everything ought in the final analysis to be God-centered. Let me put it in very simple terms. God is more important than you and I. God matters more than you and I do. And God knows that, and he wants us to know it. And he wants our worship to acknowledge that and reflect it. So this God-centeredness of praise and joy and worship and vision is expressed in verse 11 as the climax of this paragraph, and it ought to be the final focus and the climactic perspective in all our worship, just as it was meant to be for those Romans to whom Paul was writing. We exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. That phrase shouldn't cause us any problems. Christ won reconciliation for us at the cross. Note how Paul talks about the cross and the achievement of the cross as the decisive work of salvation. He doesn't say, as we sometimes today are inclined to say, Christ at the cross made salvation possible for men. That isn't a Pauline form of words. And the thought which it naturally expresses is not really a Pauline thought. Paul's thought is that at the cross, Christ actually achieved reconciliation, actually made propitiation, actually put sins away. We are saved by his precious blood. We are saved by his death. We are saved not by adding our faith to his death, you see, as if his death only made salvation possible, and it's up to us to make it actual. He achieved salvation, and it's for us to receive it as a finished work. That's Paul's regular way of thinking about the cross. This phrase, finished work, as you know, has been a great phrase in Reformation and post-Reformation debate, as against the Roman Catholic idea of the Mass, according to which Christ's work for the Church on Calvary, as the Church's sin-bearer, does need to be supplemented by the Church's work of uniting itself to Christ's self-offering so that the Mass itself becomes, as the Council of Trent said, a sacrifice propitiatory which puts away our sins. As against all of that thinking and its Protestant counterpart in the thinking of those who say that our faith is something which has to be added to the work of Christ to complete the putting away of our sins. As against all of that, Paul says, and Paul teaches us to say, Christ did the work of putting away our sins at Calvary, and now our part is only, simply, solely, and entirely to receive it. Faith does. In the last words of verse 11, Paul is talking about faith. Faith receives the reconciliation. Faith knows very well that it's not contributing anything to the work of reconciliation by receiving that finished achievement. No, Christ did the work, and we receive the benefit. And that's how faith in our salvation, faith in in the event of our justification, referred to in the first verse, ought to be understood. Faith simply receives what God has achieved for us and now holds out to us as a gift. So there you have this marvelous paragraph of assurance. Here you have Paul spelling out the sense, or beginning to spell out at any rate, the sense of triumph and joy which Christians who know themselves justified do have. Here you have Paul giving Christians of the 20th century the attitude to circumstances of which more and more of us seem to stand in need. More and more we seem to be taking up with that sentimental and actually unbiblical idea that there's always a problem when Christians are in trouble. There's always a problem about God's providence when Christians find themselves exposed to tribulations. The natural supposition, people seem to feel, is that God's rule of things has gone wrong. It's very mysterious and very strange, they say, and it really isn't the sort of thing that the Scriptures encouraged us to expect. Tribulations for the saints, goodness no. And so if it comes in the form of, what shall I say, a broken limb or a cancer or a multiple sclerosis or something, or if it comes in the form of sudden financial loss or the loss of some beloved member of your family, everybody feels there's a problem, and they talk about the problem of evil. Well, I don't want to speak at length about this, but be it said that in the New Testament, tribulation is just a fact. Every Christian is told to expect it. The world is out of joint. In the last days, you can expect the tribulations to increase. Jesus himself went through tribulation, and we are called to follow in his steps. The servant is not above his master. Things going wrong, tribulation, pain, strain, and suffering, are what we are told to expect. But whereas for the worldling, the natural and indeed proper way for him to read the meaning of such circumstances is as a reminder from God that he stands under wrath and needs to repent, the way in which the Christian must read these same experiences is in terms of the love of God, who makes all things work together for our good because he loves us. I know that Paul says in that text, because we love him, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But then 10 verses later on, Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul appeals, as he does here, to the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord as the ultimate explanatory reality in this world. Everything that happens to us comes to us from the hand of a God who loves us, is overruled by God in love, So in all these things, even the experience of being killed for Jesus' sake all the day long, says Paul, being counted as sheep for the slaughter because we are his, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, because we know that God overrules all this strain and pain and distress to our good. Tribulation works patience, endurance. Endurance produces testedness. We are the stronger for each experience of being crushed and strained and pained that we go through with our God. And testedness strengthens hope, the hope of glory. And that's how it should be for the saints, says Paul, and he would be shaking his head over us if he knew that lots of the Lord's people, when things go wrong for them, nowadays scratch their head and say, why should this happen to me? Surely something must have gone wrong, not with me, but with God's providence. Why do bad things happen to good people? Of course, that book was written by a Jew. A Christian certainly wouldn't have ended the title with the words, good people. But to the answer to the question, why do bad things happen to people, has to do, first of all, with the fact that this is a world out of joint through sin, and if the people are Christians, it has to do with the fact that God overrules and sanctifies these hard experiences to bring us home to glory. And brothers and sisters, I'm saying it categorically, I'm pitching it strong, I'm doing that deliberately. I want you to hear it said strong. I want you to hear me say that it's just staggering to me, and would I think be staggering to Paul, that we who read the New Testament so assiduously miss the New Testament doctrine of joy in suffering so regularly, and fail to pick up this line of truth which teaches us to expect suffering and then to go on rejoicing even in that expectation, because you know that God is going to sanctify it to you. And so you're forewarned and you're forearmed against it, and you can cope with it when it comes. Not that pain and grief are any the less pain and grief, because you know that God will sanctify them to your ultimate blessing. Pain and grief are what they are, just as toothache is what it is. You can't eliminate these things from life. You have to work your way through them. There is no back way round them. Nonetheless, you can work your way through them in triumph and joy, saying in your own heart and feeling in your own heart all the things that are running through Paul's mind and heart in the latter half of Romans 8, and indeed in this first paragraph of Romans 5. The Christian way is triumph in pain, triumph in grief, triumph in suffering, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Poured out by the means of the Spirit getting us to reason through the certainty of our hope of glory, the glory of the love that God has shown us, our eternal security, and the infinite resources of God there to support us as we push our way through all the difficult places which lie before us on the road home. I hope that pitching it thus strong and expressing it with a sense of bewilderment, really, that so many Christians today miss it, I minister to your hearts and don't simply confuse you. I should be very sorry if I had confused you. I'm sure that if Paul were here explaining his letter to us, he would pitch it just as strong as I have. Well, there it is. And that's what I find Paul saying in the first paragraph of Romans 5. And you've deserved a break, and now you shall have one. Let me tell you. And if you, and of course this goes for our participants on video as well, have never seen a lecturer lecture while he's drinking coffee Watch closely, because that's what you're going to see for the next 2 or 3 minutes. Okay. We're not... To those who are watching this program on video, I drink your health. It's good Regent College coffee. Don't you wish you were here to have some? Don't settle for video. Come to Regent and get the real thing. And now we turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And I read the passage and then comment during these final 20 minutes. Therefore, writes Paul, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Now comes a dash, and a parenthesis begins, because Paul realizes he has to say some things at this point that haven't yet been said, or else what he's just said will be misunderstood. So the parenthesis begins, verse 13, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now Paul gives up. Instead of another dash to mark the end of the parenthesis and a completion of the sentence that he began in verse 12, he puts a full stop and inserts a section which is intended to explain his statement that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Type is the Greek topos. It expresses the thought of that which corresponds to something else. Topos in Greek was originally a die stamp which produces an impression corresponding to what's on the die. But having said that Adam was a type of the one who was to come, he then immediately feels that he has to stop and explain that that relationship only applies within certain limits. The precise point at which Adam is a type of the one who was to come, he now explains, is that Adam and Jesus Christ are the two representative men through whom God has dealt with a whole race. But the comparison stops, and indeed contrast replaces it, when you think about the fruit for the human race of what these two men did. And so he goes on, verses 15 through 17, to draw out the contrast like this. But he says, verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. I'm translating it "the many" because that is really what the Greek literally says. And let's go on reading. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life, through the one man, Jesus Christ. So, that's the best way of rendering the first verse of, the first word of verse 18. What Paul is doing is picking up the contrast that he began in verse 12 and now at last completing it. Just glance back to verse 12 and see how he began the contrast. As sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. You can see what the completion of the sentence was going to be. So, righteousness came into the world through one man and life through righteousness. And that's the thought that he now spells out rather more fully than I've just stated it in verses 18 and 19. So, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience will many be made righteous. The many, again, would be the better translation. As by one man's disobedience the rest, you might say, were made sinners, so by one man's act of righteousness, one man's obedience, the rest will be made righteous. Paul isn't telling us here who the rest are. It's simply an inclusive phrase, the rest, the many, meaning quite generally all those who are involved. And then he adds verses 20 and 21 to round off what he's saying. Law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's been translated by somebody, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And that catches the fact that the same Greek word both times. It isn't the same Greek word both times, but it's two Greek words that are closely related to each other. And so there you've got the connection of thought verbally expressed. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, Christ's righteousness, or perhaps the gift of righteousness, I'm not sure which, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's going on here? As Paul was celebrating justification by faith in the first paragraph of the letter by appealing to the glorious state of mind, the glorified joy, to use a phrase that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, which Christians have when they know themselves saved, justified, accepted through what Christ has done for them. So now he celebrates justification by pinpointing, focusing on the greatness of Jesus' achievement in making it a reality for those who have now received the reconciliation. He's celebrating the glory of Christ's achievement as previously he was celebrating the glory of our new relationship with God. The opening word of verse 12, therefore, in my version, is literally in the Greek, because of this. And Paul clearly means because this, that is all that's been described in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5, because all this is so. We may say that as sin and trust came in through one man and endless trouble, so now, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, acceptance and endless joy has come in its stead. So we can express what's going on here this way. I noted the two parentheses, verses 13 and 14, where Paul is making the point that universal death proves the universality of sin. And then I noted the second parenthesis, verses 15 through 7, the similarity between Adam and Christ stops short at their relationship to the rest of men. The outcome of what they did for the rest of men, the outcome, I should say, for the rest of men from what they did, is very, very different and absolutely opposite. Recognizing those two bits of the paragraph as insertions, which are there to buttress the argument and make it flow, even though the grammar of verse 12 gets irrevocably lost, we can see what's happening here. Paul is affirming in this paragraph two theses. Thesis number one, Christ has overcome the effects of Adam's sin. The racial effects of Adam's sin. And thesis two, which is in verses 20 through 20, through 21 and is following on from that first thesis. Thesis one, as I said, was that Christ has overcome the effects of Adam's sin. And thesis two is that grace has overcome the reign of sin in death. Christ's achievement is the fruit and expression of grace. And grace, thus expressed in the achievement of Jesus Christ, has overcome the reign of sin in death for all the rest on whose behalf Christ acted. That's what's going on in this paragraph in general terms. And for further clarification, we ask and answer some expository questions. Question number one, what is the parallel between Adam and Jesus Christ? Well, as I've already indicated, they are the two representative heads of the race. The Bible, which for me, as I trust for you, is a transcript of God's thoughts on the matters on which it gives teaching, takes in its stride the reality of solidarities among men. The solidarity of the family, whereby the head of the family sins not only to his own loss, but not only to his own punishment, but to the loss and perhaps the punishment of his whole family. Remember how Achan stole devoted wealth from the ruins of Jericho, Joshua chapter 8, and as a result found himself sentenced to death when his crime was detected, and with him his whole family. It's taken in stride, so to speak, by the biblical thinkers, that there is a solidarity in the family which makes that an appropriate enactment on God's part. There are solidarities in nations. I was speaking two or three classes back about the fact that a nation is represented by its appointed head, its prime minister or president, as it is today, its king, as it was in ancient times. David, for instance, numbered the people, you remember, as an expression of pride and vainglory, and God sent a plague among the people, which certainly reduced their numbers and humbled David's pride, but it was a plague which was fatal for many of the folk whose King David was. But the Bible, let me say again, takes this thinking in stride. This is part of the way that the Bible looks at things. And here in this chapter, you've got Paul pointing to the two greatest solidarities of all. Mankind in Adam, Genesis, by its arrangement of genealogies, gives us clearly enough the idea, it's part of the teaching of Genesis, in fact, that humanity is descended from the first pair, which notion, incidentally, is easier in biology than any other, though I'm not going to be diverted onto the biological track, which I'm not really qualified to argue, but it was a professional biologist who told me that was so, and I'll believe him. The human race comes from a primitive pair, and the male member of that pair involved the whole race in penal loss. So that's how it's been from the beginning of human life unto the present. That's man in Adam. And then Jesus comes along as what 1 Corinthians 15 calls the second man and the last Adam. And he also is a representative person. He stands before God, I mean, on behalf of a great multitude which no man can number. And where Adam transgressed, Christ obeys and fulfills all righteousness, and thus brings about for those on whose behalf he acted a very different outcome from the outcome of Adam's action. That's the parallel. The two representative heads of the race through whom God deals with mankind. Second expository question. What are the two destinies that are being talked about here, referred to by Paul in the single words life and death? The word life comes in verses 17, 18, and 21 as the contrast to, and indeed the cancellation of, death. And the word death, expressing that which is cancelled, comes in verses 12, 14, 15, 17, and 21. Life and death are key words in this paragraph. What do they mean? Well, I give you this briefly. Certainly the words in Romans and in ordinary Greek use meant life and death in the same sense in which we use them in ordinary secular speech. Life is physical animation and responsiveness to your environment. Death is the opposite of that. Death is the absence of that physical animation with consequent unresponsiveness to environment. And then the words life and death can be used for anything that happens in experience to the person who's physically alive and for the state of not being responsive to what's going on around you. If you want examples, look at Romans 8, verse 38, where Paul says that neither life nor death shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What he means is obviously nothing that happens to us in the experience of living in this world or the experience of what lies beyond it, or for that matter, the transition out of it into what lies beyond it. But now, in this paragraph, when Paul uses these ordinary, everyday words, he's using them very clearly in a theological sense. He's looking beyond physical animation and lack of physical animation, lack of consciousness linked to the body. He's looking beyond that to a theological reality, that is a reality that has to do with our relationship to God. He's looking to the reality for which man was made, that is fellowship, friendship, communion with God, and enjoyment of God. When he says life, he clearly means that relationship and that enjoyment. Look at verse 17 and verse 18. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Or verse 18, one man's act of obedience leads to acquittal and life for all men. What he's talking about here very plainly is that which elsewhere he refers to as eternal life, using a phrase which Jesus had used before him. Eternal life, Zoe Ionios, is a phrase which means the life of the age to come, the life of heaven, which, according to New Testament teaching, begins here for believers. Justification happens here, and eternal life, to which justification is the entrance, begins to be enjoyed here, although the fullness of it is only enjoyed beyond this world. Well, it's eternal life of which Paul is speaking when he says life, just like that. And you glance forward to Romans 6:23 for confirmation of that. The gift of God is life, eternal life, in Jesus Christ our Lord. And when in chapter 6, verse 11, just run your eye up to that, following on 6:10, Paul speaks of Christians being called to acknowledge, to recognize, that through their union with Christ they are alive to God in the life, a life which is a share of Jesus' own life. Last words of verse 10, he lives to God, says Paul, and similarly you must reckon yourselves living to God with him. What Paul means is that the same sort of life which Jesus lives, which is a life of communion, fellowship, and joy in his heavenly Father, that's the kind of life into which he introduces us. So it's spiritual life of which Paul is thinking. That's very clear, I think, from these passages. As for death, when Paul speaks of death, he certainly has in view physical death. Death, he says, verse 14, reigned from Adam, chapter 5, we're back in here. Death, he says, reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam. Physical death is what he's talking about there. But it's physical death not considered just in itself, but considered rather as the sign and the emblem and the token of a broken relationship with God. A relationship with God in which there is no enjoyment, no fulfillment, no knowledge of God's pleasure and love, no fellowship. The state rather is one of ruin and frustration of the purpose for which you were made, non-enjoyment and therefore misery under God and before God. It's not, according to Scripture, ever, that death snuffs you out. That's a pagan latter-day notion, which you find, to be sure, amongst modern materialists, but there's no hint of it in the Bible, and there never was any hint of it anywhere in the world. Yes, I think one can say that. There never was any hint of it anywhere in the world till the beginning of the 19th century. One swallow doesn't make a summer, and the two or three philosophers who reckon that death snuffs you out can't be spoken of as having begun a trend until the 19th century began. No, death in Scripture doesn't mean snuffing out. It does mean continued existence in a state in which you are not positively responding to God, and God is not positively responding to you. Therefore, it's a state of ruination and frustration in relation to the purpose for which you were made. It's a sad and somber concept. And when Paul talks about physical death, he's thinking of physical death always as the gateway to that, the sign of it. Separation of body and person, I would rather say person than soul. If you talk about the soul, people think you're talking about a thing distinct from me. And in the Bible, soul means me, and it doesn't mean anything but me. So talk about body and the person who, in this life, inhabits the body. Now, at death, the person is separated from the body. And that's a token, an emblem, of the separation between man and his God, and of the consequent inability of the individual human being to enter into the destiny of joy and fulfillment for which he was made. Disembodied spirits, as I read my Bible, if they're Christian, will know from one standpoint greater joy as they await the resurrection than ever they knew down here, for they will be with the Lord. They depart to be with Christ, which, said Paul, is far better than life down here. That's Philippians 1, 20 and 21. But in another sense, they will be conscious that they need a new body. Bodies are given us for living, for self-expression, for doing the things that we want to do. Those who haven't got bodies can't do the things that they want to do. I sometimes illustrate it, and I don't think this is too bold, by saying that the state of things for us between death, when we leave this body behind, and resurrection, when we get a new one, is comparable in many ways to what you might call the Johnny Erickson existence, where the body that you need to express yourself is just not at your disposal. She lives in a body which won't work. Or think of a person in what they used to call an iron lung in hospital. The machinery keeps you breathing, but your muscles have simply gone. It happens that way, of course, in the extreme case of multiple sclerosis. Your body doesn't do the things that bodies were given you to do. Well, you can have much joy in that state, but you can't have all the fulfillment that you will have when you're possessed of a body that will do the things that you want to do to express yourself. That, it seems to me, is how the Bible teaches us to think about the disembodied state between death and physical resurrection. Bodilessness is not something to be wished for. In the Old Testament, all the gloomy things that are said about Sheol, the place of the departed, arise from reflection on that fact. You're a shadow down there. You aren't able to live a real life anymore, such as you lived up here. The other side of the matter, joy with Christ in that intermediate state, is a matter of New Testament revelation, and the Old Testament, while it has some hints about it, isn't able to say very much about it. It hadn't yet been revealed. But I'm saying only to, not to start arguments, because this is disputed ground. I know it's disputed ground. If you want to argue about it with me, you'll have to come to me out of class time. Because I was only saying that in order to try and explain to you what is meant by death, by those such as Paul, who use the word theologically. It means the state in which you are frustrated in some way, ruined in some way, so far as the purpose of your existence is concerned. You are not with God in the way that men were made to be with God. I talked about the intermediate state. It's striking that the New Testament doesn't like calling that death. Speaks of it as resting in Christ, or sleeping in Christ, or something like that. Well, in Romans 5, coming right back to what we're dealing with, death means physical death as a sign of spiritual death. And says Paul, physical death became the legacy of Adam to all his posterity by virtue of his first transgression, whereas Christ bestows life on those who, as we've seen, put faith in him and receive the reconciliation. People have taken verses in the second half of Romans 5 out of context and tried to argue full-scale universalism from them. Did you know that? Verse 18, for instance, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. Do understand that second all men is controlled by the thought that's already been deployed in the earlier part of Romans, and it's clear that Paul means all those who now receive the reconciliation, chapter 5, verse 11. All believers, in other words, not others. That point has already been established. So we see what are the two destinies Paul is talking about. Life means eternal life, in favor with God, in the joy of fellowship with Christ. Death means the absence of that, being under condemnation and penal deprivation. And so we have the answer to our second question. How am I doing? Not very well. But let me quickly give you the answer to the other two questions, and then we'll have a few minutes at the beginning of our next class where we can talk about any residual problems in Romans 5. And if I say the next two points too quickly and briefly, well, you'll be able to take me up and ask me questions about them. But here they are. Third exegetical question, what is meant in verse 12 by the words, because all men sinned? There are two possibilities worth considering in answer to that question. The one is the traditional view maintained by many theologians since Augustine that all men sinned in Adam, and that's the thought that we're meant to understand. In some sense, they were involved in him, they were involved in his transgression with him. And the second possibility, the one that Cranfield goes for after a very thorough discussion, the one that James Denny went for before him, two excellent exegetes, is to understand the matter in terms of all men having sinned in their own person because they inherited a sinful nature from Adam. The argument for the first view is that it's the one which fits most directly the point that Paul is making in the whole paragraph, namely that the one act of our representative head determined destiny for those for whom he stood. The argument for the second is that it's not so natural a way of understanding the Greek. If Paul had meant that, you would have expected him to say it a bit more fully, lest his readers miss it. The natural way to understand the phrase, because all men sinned, is of personal sin. Sin, I mean, committed in one's own person, rather than of transgression of a special kind that's not personal action, but is bound up in some way with one being in Adam as one's representative head. I don't mind which of those two expositions you take. I incline to take the second, but that is the one which says that sinned means sinned personally, through expressing the sinful nature which is theirs in Adam. But nonetheless, I go with Augustine and Reformed expositors generally on the theological point, which really is too plain to be missed, but what Paul is talking about here centrally is one man acting and the rest whom on whose behalf he acts being affected for weal or for woe by what he does. Maybe I ought to say more about that, but the clock doesn't permit it. Let me then answer my fourth and final question. What is the condemnation of verses 16 and 18? The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, verse 16. One man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, verse 18. The question is asked, did we do what Adam did? And if we didn't, how is it that we are condemned for it? My answer to that question, which I think is the most natural way of explaining Paul's words, is that he thinks of condemnation as a corporate status, a status in which something has been lost, penally withdrawn for the whole group because of the transgression of its head. And you can illustrate it by saying, J.I. Packer's great-grandfather lost his fortune, as indeed he did, because he was a gentleman farmer whose stock got cattle disease, and so the Peckers became a poor family overnight, and what he lost for his descendants as well as for himself. And you can illustrate it by saying Hitler declared war on Poland and then on various other nations, and as a result involved Germany in the 40s in most appalling condemnation, because they followed his lead, and there it is, his action was, as we all nowadays see, immoral, scandalous, appalling in all kinds of ways, and the condemnation became a national thing. You can illustrate it again from Achan and his brethren, Achan and his family. They hadn't all done what Achan did, but they, all of them, were involved in the status of condemnation, the status, that is, where penal loss was now his portion, the status which he brought on himself and upon them by doing what he did. It's not, you see, that you and I committed Adam's sin. It's that by God's appointment, you and I are in truth in Adam. That's where we start. And we had better not complain of this, brothers and sisters, as if it were a scandalous arrangement on God's part, for we are now, through his mercy in Christ, in exactly the same representative way. God appointed him to be a representative of the same kind that Adam was, and it's through his one act of righteousness, through his obedience to the Father's will, as our representative head, that we are justified today. I say, praise God. I will not grumble at God's arrangement for Adam when it was exactly a parallel arrangement that brought my salvation. After all, as Romans 1 through 3 reminds me, my guilt, my sin, my demerit before God is ample in my own person. This question of my relationship to Adam is, from one point of view, academic. I have sinned and I deserve condemnation, and if it wasn't for the second instance of this head of the race arrangement which God has made, there would be no salvation for me. So I don't complain about God's dealings with Adam. I just thank God that he followed the same pattern in saving me through Jesus Christ. And there, brothers and sisters, let the matter rest with exultation and triumph, I trust, in our hearts, until we meet again tomorrow. And I'm sorry that I've overrun a little, but I felt I had to do it in order to round off this section. You're dismissed.